Let's now turn together in our Bibles to the book of Judges. As a congregation, we've spent the last few months working through Luke. So we're going to take just a short break from Luke, and we're going to have a series on Judges. It's found right after the book of Joshua, Judges chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 6 through 15 of Judges chapter 2. And my thinking is with Judges, we're going to spend roughly 10 weeks on Judges, looking at all the major structure of Judges, the purpose of Judges, the gospel found in Judges, and then looking at the major Judges in their succession. So Judges chapter 2. Verses 6 through 15. That's found on page 233. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnah-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Asheroths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them, and they were in great distress. And that's as far as we're reading this morning from Judges chapter 2. May he add his blessing to it. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to consider the book of Judges this morning, we are going to be looking particularly at the context in which Judges is found. Now, as a book, Judges forms as a bridge to solve the question of why are we in the current state that we find ourselves. It forms the bridge from the Exodus generation being brought out of Egypt, the 40 years of wandering now brought into the Promised Land, and then you have this time period before the monarchy, before the kings of Israel rise in the books of Samuel and following. Why are we, the Israelites are going to be asking themselves during the early years of the monarchy, why are we in this present state? Why are we in such a state of chaos and confusion? And this book of Judges is going to bring an answer to this question to us. Judges covers this period, which I said before, from Joshua to Samuel. And throughout this book, we find a clear cycle that repeats again and again and again through each judge. The cycle is basically a seven-point rebellion. The first point is the Israelites living in this land of great plenty, of great pleasure. There's such prosperity. And in this context of prosperity, they become lazy. In fact, they become worse than lazy. They become contemptible. They rebel against the Lord. They forget the Lord. They forsake him. They rebel against him. That's the first step. After this rebellion, the Lord hands them over to the various tribes. He hands them over into the hands of their enemies. They're oppressed. After this oppression, which is step two, the step three is the Lord hears their groaning. They're crying out for deliverance. And God hears that cry for deliverance. And then step four, God sends a judge. A judge is one who, it says, will save or will deliver his people. Now, these judges are going to deal with the physical oppression, what is striking is that they never actually deal with the heart, which is dealing with sin. We're going to see that throughout the cycles. Every judge, almost every single judge, has a very public, blatant transgression. They are not the cream of the crop, religiously speaking, spiritually speaking. They're very wicked men and women themselves who have often fallen short, who themselves need to be saved. So God raises up these judges, and by the hand of these judges, the Lord saves. He ransoms, he delivers his people for a time. They have a period, in the sixth point, they have a period of peace, sometimes a few years, sometimes 40 years. But after this period of peace, the Israelites once again become rebellious. They forget the Lord. The next generation comes up and they rebel once again. And God, the cycle starts over. God hands them over into the hands of oppressors. Well, the reason that this book is cyclical, that we have these cycles of rebellion, and there's even in every cycle, the cycle itself is descending further. So it's not a perfect cycle staying in the same point. Every cycle is bringing us lower and lower and lower into the pits of despair and the people being completely consumed by their sins. The theme, if you could put a theme over the entire book of Judges, the theme would be this: remember who you are. Remember who you are. Every judge, the Lord is bringing this thought to the Israelite people. Remember who you are. Remember what I have done. Remember who you are to me and who I am to you. Your identity must always be before you, because your identity leads to a holy life. Your identity leads to obedience. As Exodus 19 puts it, you are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. That's what they are called to be, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And that's what we're called to be as well, as God's people. A holy nation, a kingdom of priests. So today we're going to look at the tip of the iceberg, if you will, the beginning of the downfall, this downward spiral in Israel. And we're going to look at this theme found in chapter 2. The theme is Jesus rebukes the rising rebellion in Israel. Jesus rebukes the rising rebellion in Israel. This rebellion is centered on their forgetfulness. Our passage opens then with a great start. If you look at the structure of Judges as a whole, the first two chapters basically serve as an introduction. And then once we get into chapter 3, halfway through, we begin to find the various judges. So when you look at these first couple chapters, there's an introduction set before us. But in chapter 2, verse 6, that's where we begin to see this promising context in which Judges as a book was written. Back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham had received a promise from the Lord. And the promise from the Lord given to Abraham is this: you, your descendants, are going to possess this land. Wherever your feet are going to travel in the land of Canaan, that land I'm going to give to your descendants, to your children. And your children are going to be great. As much as the sand on the seashore, as much as the stars in the sky, your descendants are going to be mighty and powerful. In fact, kings are going to come from your line. Kings are going to spring up from your loins. So there's this threefold promise: the promise of an abundance of children, a promise of occupying this land, and that the land that they're going to occupy is going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be filled with many blessings and many privileges. It's going to be filled with the good things. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, I will give you houses full of good things. You're going to have vineyards and orchards that you did not plant. You're going to skip past the whole difficult point of building vineyards and building walls and building houses and planting crops and waiting for the years for these crops to produce fruit, for these trees to become fruitful. You get to jump right to the prosperity. You do not even have to work for it all. It's going to be a sovereign, gracious gift. I'm going to just give it to you and to your descendants. Although there is going to be a portion of the Canaanite people left in the land, the Lord says, I'm going to leave throughout the first couple of chapters of Genesis. The Lord is going to, or through Judges here, I'm going to leave a contingent of Canaanite people to teach you and your descendants warfare. To remind you that even though you live in a land that is bountiful, is filled with blessings and privileges, I'm going to so richly bless you, but I'm going to always leave a contingency of enemies nearby to remind you that you are not there yet. Yes, the land is good. Yes, it is the promised land. Yes, it is the land of rest, but it is not the fulfillment. What's the fulfillment? The fulfillment is a heavenly rest. The land flowing with milk and honey is a foretaste of the heavenly Jerusalem that is yet to come. So the portion of the Canaanites living in the land is to be a constant reminder that you need to be on guard. This life is warfare. And you need to be taught that. Yes, I will give you a firm foothold, a down payment, but you need to go out and battle to receive the full inheritance. It's a sovereign land gift, undeserved blessing, but you need to continue to be faithful as my people. Well, as verse 7 continues, then the Lord sees, he displays, he testifies to the fact that first generation was faithful. The first generation served the Lord. The first generation that had seen all that the Lord had done, had witnessed his blessings throughout the wilderness and the crossing of the Jordan River, the fall of Jericho, this miraculous provision. This first generation served the Lord. They served the Lord throughout their lifetime, throughout the lifetime of Joshua. And even the first generation of elders, they knew that the Lord was God. They knew his name. They knew his person, and they also knew his works. They testified to his grandeur. What is striking here is that when you read, if you read just verses 6 through 6 and 7, if that sets the stage for the whole book, you're filled with hope, aren't you? I mean, things are looking good. It looks so promising. And when you take this principle and you apply it to history, how often don't we see that? How many nations, when they're first started, the first establishment of a nation, think of places like the Reformation and the purification of Europe, or even here in North America, the establishment of the United States, how many of our forefathers and the writers of the Constitution did not have a biblical concept of the need to have the Lord and his sovereign rule witnessed to and submitted to? How many institutions, you may not know this, but institutions like Harvard, Princeton, Yale, were all started by Christians, conservative Christians who wanted to have faithful higher education. Many church denominations started with a good foothold on the right foot. Seems to have good direction in their lives. And that first generation was faithful. Even many families. Families that start with their young kids with much prayer and dedication, faithful teaching and instruction. And yet as the busyness of time wears on, what starts soon fades away. Good intentions do not endure through the slow wear of age and monotony. Remember how Joshua concludes Joshua chapter 24. He says to the Israelites, says, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day who will be your God. And the Israelites said, we will serve the Lord. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods, for it is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt. We will serve the Lord. And that generation did. But Joshua died. And that first generation of elders died. Joshua was a good leader. He was a faithful leader. And the elders to follow him were faithful. That first generation held fast and firm. But there is a limitation placed upon Joshua's ability. Although Joshua lived a good long time, in human standard, 110 years, that's pretty significant. But Joshua was not a king, nor was he a true prophet who would live forever. Joshua died. And there is a vacuum in authority, a hole. The place where Joshua lived knew him no more. His plans and warnings are soon forgotten. We're struck by the need for someone greater than Joshua. Someone who is a king, who lives forever, and is a perfect, not only king and leader, but a prophet who gives the Spirit, who changes hearts. As Deuteronomy 6, verse 12, that was earlier from Deuteronomy, it says, when you are brought into this good land, take care that you do not forget. Take care lest you forget that it's the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. Well, tragically, after Joshua dies and that first generation of elders die, no one steps into this vacuum left after his death. What happens in Israel happens all too often. The first generation is faithful. It starts well, be that in a country, in an institution, in a denomination, in a church, in a family. What starts faithful does not transition into a generational aspect. Those who followed became lax in their faith. It's a warning. It's a very clear warning to us all. How we have received this godly inheritance that our forefathers fought the battle of faith to remain consistently devoted to the Lord, not willing to go down the path of liberalization, of going along with the world, of going along with the teachings and the idols of the world. That's great. That's wonderful. Praise the Lord. But what about you? What about us? Do we share this same commitment? The warning that Joshua gave to the Israelites that they failed to heed is that you cannot forget. Remember I said earlier that one of the reasons God left the Canaanites in the land was to remind the Israelites that they are in a battle. That first generation received houses built, pre-made. They received vineyards and orchards. It was like they just walked in and their bank accounts were full. And they grew fat and sleek and lazy and rebellious. And they forgot the Lord. Let this be a warning to all of us. We can never settle down too much in this world. The fact is, brother and sister in Christ, you're not there yet. Your battle is not over. You are never too old. You are never too holy to say that you have arrived. If you give up the fight, you've already lost. The spiritual battle is one that is lifelong. Well, what's tragic in our passage is not necessarily the death of the leaders, but it's the failure of the next generation. We see the contrast between verse 7 and verse 10. In verse 7, they're faithful, that first generation. In verse 10, that first generation dies. Another generation grew up. What is this generation like? This generation knew not the Lord, nor his works. They did not know the Lord. They did not know who God was. They had forgotten the covenantal, the Yahweh, the great I am, the God who is and who was, who is to come. They forgot who the king was. And that's another important theme throughout Judges. There was no king in Israel, and that's because they had rejected the true king. But there was no king, so everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, but there is a king. They had rejected the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their creator and their redeemer. They viewed the Lord like a God who is limited in time and space. They perhaps remembered his name, but they viewed him like a long-lost relative, like an extended relative you know the name of, but you have no contact and no connection with. They forgot his works. Now, it's interesting that when you remember that the story of the passage of Ruth, the book of Ruth, is written at a similar time here. The nations around Israel remembered the Lord's work. They knew what God had done, that he had brought the Israelites out of Egypt, that he had caused the Red Sea to dry, that he had caused the Jordan River to dry, that he had caused Jericho to come tumbling down. They remembered, but the Israelites didn't. They forgot the Lord's works. They presumed that they somehow deserved the riches that they had received. They presumed on God's kindness. They forgot their history, thus they lost their identity. They forgot what the Lord had done. Now, how could this be? Consider the fact, what was necessary to happen for such a godly generation to pass away and the next generation to have no memory? What happened was a failure to educate, a failure to catechize, a failure to instruct. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read that earlier, that's right after the law. What does Moses say in Deuteronomy chapter 6, or the Lord say? Parents, instruct your children. Not just once in a while. Not one day a week. It's when you sit down, when you stand up, when you go out, when you go in. Write it on the door frames of your house. Impress it on your forehead. Write it on your wrist. Teach your children in the way that they should go. Constantly reminding them who God is and what they have done. That's one of the key purposes of the covenant. Is a constant reminder of who you are because of what God has done. That Jesus Christ's blood and spirit are your portion. Remind your children, teach them in the way that they should go. What we find here is a warning to church leaders, to parents, that the church is always one generation away from extinction. Right? Humanly speaking, our church will not exist in 75 years if we don't teach our children. It takes one generation, and that's it. And we'll be like the book of Judges. We need to teach our children. Godly education is not something we can make other people do. It's our calling and our responsibility. It's also a reminder to you children, a little covenant youth here. Do you know who you are? Do you know who the God of your forefathers is? Do you know what he has done? Do you know God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you, the word know is not having some educational guess, some theological concept. It's a relational word. Do you know the Lord? Do you have a relationship with God? Do you know his works? That he not only made all things, but he sustains all things, and he has redeemed you, has purchased you, that Jesus Christ loved you so much that he laid down his life on the cross to purchase your salvation. Do you know this God? You need to remember it. Don't forget. Don't let the busyness and the distractions of the world cause you to forget who you are and who God is. Serve the Lord your God, Deuteronomy says. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Parents and elders, we have a high calling to teach our children. That's Proverbs 22. Teach them in the way that they should go, because folly is bound up in their hearts. It is easy, incredibly easy, to let the world teach our children. All you have to do is nothing. And they'll be happy to do it. The world will teach your children. How about you? So Israel was not taught. They rebelled against God's commandments, doing what is right in their own eyes, and that brings us finally to the frightening consequences. This deliberate forgetting, right? It's a deliberate rebellion. Suppressing the knowledge and unrighteousness. It's immediately evident in verse 11. After they forget the Lord and his works, they plunge headlong into all forms, all sorts of idolatry and wickedness. They did evil. They did bad. Ra'ah is the word in the Hebrew. That's another theme. I think we find that five or six times throughout the rest of this book. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Did right what was in their own eyes. Second thing they did, they served the Baals and the Asherah. Now, the Baals and the Asherah, that's the Canaanite gods. Baal is the male. Asherah is the female. Baal is the god of the sun. Asherah, the god of the moon. You get them together, they procreate and they produce life. Right? You want life for your crops. You want life for your children. You serve Baal and Asherah. That was the fertility gods. That's who they served. They forsook the Lord and they served the gods. This is the complete opposite of conversion. Right? Conversion is hating your sin, turning from it, and fleeing to the Lord. What they did is they hated the Lord, turned from him, and fled to the idols. That's one generation. One generation away from that godly example. If parents are hypocritical or shallow in their faith, why would the next generation even bother going to church? Now, that's not to say that if you are faithful as a parent, it guarantees that your children will be faithful. But it does mean if you are not faithful, you have really no expectation for your children to be faithful. It also is a call to prayer, to continue to pray for the Spirit to be working in the hearts and lives of our children. So the next generation follows the world, worshiping what the world worships. There's no fear of the Lord. Truly, there's nothing new under the sun. That generation that grows up in the context of hypocritical Christianity strongly rebels against it. And at this rebellion, the Lord is moved to fear. This is verse 12, and again in verse 20, he is angry, as he promised. God is a consuming fire. He is angry against this, his covenant people. He is jealous for them, like a godly husband would be when his wife goes out and commits adultery. He is angry, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. So he sells them into slavery, and they are in verse 14, sold into slavery, rebuked with the rods of men. And verse 15, they are in great distress and chaos. God, when he makes his presence known, we find this in creation and also in the church, 1 Corinthians 14, when God is acknowledged and his presence known, there is order. When God's rule and reign is rejected and rebelled against, there is chaos and confusion. And the nation spirals into defeat. Back in Deuteronomy 28 and Joshua 23, we find these words: if you cling to the nations, know for certain I will no longer drive them out. They will become to you a whip and a thorn. If you break my covenant, my anger will be kindled against you. God is keeping his promise. But we have to remember there is a purpose to this chastisement. There is a reason God is disciplining them. He is disciplining the ones he loves. He is not selling them and forsaking them. He is using the rod of men to rebuke them. He is lovingly showing them. You want to serve the gods? This is what the gods of the nations give. You want to be like the nations? I will show you what living like the nations is like. You want to serve Baal and Asherah? Call upon Baal and Asherah when you are being persecuted and see what help they can provide. He is showing them the bankruptcy of idolatry to prepare them, to remind them of their need for deliverance. So if you still have your Bibles open, look at 2 verse 16, the very next verse. There's good news here. And I hope you come back next week, because the purpose of next week is going to be the gospel of Judges. There is gospel here. It might be hard to find. It might be hard to see it, because what you see is the circle, the spiral of rebellion. But there is good news here. God is raising up judges. And the judges are going to be sent to save and deliver them. And these judges are going to point to the perfect king. The perfect king. Just for one example, think of Samson. Samson was fighting the Philistines. Now, Samson, he was one raunchy guy. And he was always going after the girls of the nations. But God used him to save the Israelites in part from the Philistines. And then you think, but Samson wasn't a king. Well, there is a king who defeated the Philistines, and his name is David. And you know the king in David's line, don't you? Of course you do. The true king that would sit on David's throne. There is the gospel here. But one of the primary purposes of Judges is to remind us of what the nations bring, what serving the gods of the world are like. To conclude, in our text, as throughout all of Scripture, remember this is Jesus speaking to us. If you look back at 2 verse 1, that's the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared to the Israelites saying, I brought you out of Egypt. I kept my word. But you have disobeyed me. And now I will discipline you. This is Jesus rebuking his people, his rebellious people. The good news is that Jesus does not leave us in our sins. Yes, he strikes and rebukes stubborn rebellion because they deliberately suppressed the truth and forgot the Lord and chose the way of the nations. Jesus is jealous for his bride. And he is not going to let his bride run off with the gods of the nations. He is going to drive his bride away from the nations, because the nations are going to turn on his bride. He will chastise them and deliver them over and over again until they remember, until they believe. We need a Savior stronger than Joshua, one who lives forever, one who has defeated the grave. We need a perfect king who lives forever and has completely defeated and destroyed the enemy. We need a Savior who has opened a way to the eternal land of rest. We need a priest and a prophet who offered himself and perfectly teaches us in the way that we should go. We need Jesus Christ, who has sent his Spirit to turn our hearts and the hearts of our children, to cause us and our seed to remember and believe who God is and what he has done. Praise God for Jesus Christ, who has done what no man could do. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this stark reminder and contrast. Lord, we are prone to go after the nations. We are prone to do what is right in our own eyes. And our children are born and conceived in iniquity, O Lord. We confess how much we need you. We need Jesus to turn our hearts and the hearts of our children. Lord, work mightily in us. Use us as your instruments to teach and train and instruct, and cause us and our children be born again and to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength for all of our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.